So I'm going to read from the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke chapter 10 and from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So I'd like to speak this morning about the central importance of love and compassion that Jesus points to in this parable. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now on the face of it, these words are very simple and straightforward. But in practice, we all stumble and fall in some way to love our neighbor. None of us has yet arrived at full maturity or attained to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. But I want to try and just share with you one or two small pieces in the jigsaw so that we can move forward in this. The parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' response to the expert in the law who wanted to justify himself. And the focus of the parable is a man who was going down from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And the robbers, the priest, the Levites, and the Samaritan are the characters in the story. Now the robbers had no regard for the man at all. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him real bad, and left him for dead at the side of the road. And the priest and the Levite, well, they were kind of too busy being religious. And they saw this beaten up scrap of humanity at the side of the road. And something was missing from their religion. And instead of reaching out and helping the man, they just walked straight on by. It was only when the Samaritan came along that we see the love and the compassion and the kindness of God. How could that be? The love and compassion of God was demonstrated by someone who wasn't even accepted as belonging to the pure people of God. A despised Samaritan. Maybe the Samaritan didn't have all the right theology. Maybe they didn't know all the intricacies of the Torah and the 613 commandments in the Torah and that absolutely correct interpretation of that. But when it came to love and compassion, the Samaritan knew and demonstrated the heart of God. And Jesus says this is what loving your neighbor looks like. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in these words, we're given a very clear connection between love of neighbor and love of self. That maybe seem a little bit, what's that all about? Well, you know, what I find really strange in some of the biblical commentaries is the headlong rush to try and disconnect love of neighbor from love of self. Why would that be? Well, here's my guess. I think there's still an underlying double-mindedness in many of us about how we relate to ourselves. Is it, I'm a saint, a child of God, a much-loved son or daughter? Or is it, I'm a terrible, wretched sinner who deserves what's coming to them? Which is it? Well, on our good days, when we feel like we've behaved ourselves, I guess it's easier to accept that we're children of God. But when we mess up, as all of us occasionally do, maybe throw our toys out of the pram, get a little bit ticked off, lose the plot, then it's not so easy at that point to say, yes, I am a child of God. To be honest, at that point, we think, well, you know what? Maybe sometimes God just tolerates me because it says in the Bible he has to. Theologically, yeah, I know that's true, but actually, sometimes God just tolerates me. What if he actually likes you? What if he actually delights in you? What if he actually rejoices over you with singing? You know, of course, there's a form of self-love that is self-centered, arrogant, proud, egocentric. And I'm not talking about that kind of self-love. I want to suggest to you that there's a form of religion, and yes, a form of Christianity, that instead of loving and accepting self in a healthy way, actually hates self and refuses to accept self. And it's this non-acceptance of yourself that can often prevent you from enjoying the love of God and ultimately being more freed up to show love and compassion for others. You see, God himself is the very source of all love. And we love because he first loved us. All love begins with him, and he's demonstrated his willingness to pour out that love through Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what if we've not fully accepted that we are accepted and loved? What if we've not accepted ourselves? What happens is that we create a roadblock within ourselves in some way, an obstacle that prevents the love and the compassion and the power of Christ from flowing fully through us to others. And none of us has fully arrived in this respect, including me. But what if God wanted to heal your heart through his kindness and compassion, so that you could know that love and compassion in a deeper way. And so it would flow through you more powerfully through your uniqueness to touch other lives. In places like Cafe Nero. Here's a quote from a book by Brennan Manning. "The acceptance of oneself is the essence of the moral problem and the epitome of a whole outlook on life. That I feed the hungry, that I forgive an insult, that I love my enemy in the name of Christ. All these are undoubtedly great virtues. What I do unto the least of my brethren, that I do unto Christ. But what if I should discover that the least among them all, the poorest of all the beggars, the most impudent of all the offenders, the very enemy himself, that these are within me? And that I myself stand in need of the alms of my own kindness. That I myself am the enemy who must be loved. What then? As a rule, the Christian attitude is then reversed. There's no longer any question of love or long-suffering. We say to the brother within us, 'Raka, you fool!' And condemn and rage against ourselves. We hide it from the world. We refuse to admit ever having met this least among the lowly in ourselves." The scandal of the gospel is that Jesus loves sinners, and that unconditional love has the power to turn our lives upside down. The power of the grace and the love of Christ does not come to any of us because of our own perfection or because we've arrived or earned it in some way, because not one of us is there. The piercing gaze of Christ looks right into our hearts, and he knows everything about us, our vulnerability, weakness, frailty. He knows it all. But like the Good Samaritan, Jesus sees us in our desperate need, and he stoops down with kindness and compassion. He pours oil and wine on our wounds and wraps us in bandages of healing and mercy. Will you let that Jesus come to you this morning? Who would come and bandage up your wounds and pour his oil and wine on your soul and on your spirit, so that the love of God would explode within you in a more powerful way than you've ever experienced before, so that his love and compassion would flow through you in your uniqueness, and the love of Jesus would be seen through your life. So here are three thoughts I want to leave with you. The first is this: you have permission to be kind to yourself. Now, I want to show you that this is not just a useful idea. It's actually fundamental to your own emotional and mental well-being. The psychologists tell us that we all have an inner critic. It's that voice in your head that gives you a real hard time when you mess up. You know, the negative thoughts. "You stupid idiot, what have you done now?" That voice. Well, we need to recognize that voice and begin dialing it down, not listening to it anymore, and learning to be kind to ourselves. But sometimes, if we're honest, we're a bit more like the robbers on the road to Jericho, and we put the boot in, and we justify treating ourselves like that, as if God was somehow pleased with us when we do that, and give ourselves a good kicking. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And Brennan Manning says, the art of gentleness towards ourselves leads to being gentle with others. Henri Nouwen says this, over the years I've come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of the much larger temptation to self-rejection. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Is that how you see yourself as the beloved of God? Do you accept the wonder and the mystery of the greatness of his love for you personally? Secondly, you have permission to stop beating up on yourself. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He paid the price in full for your sins and for mine. And he went to the max for you. There is no more that Jesus could have given to demonstrate his love for you. That was the max. He gave his life. And Isaiah 53 says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So that means there's no punishment left. God may discipline us and correct us as his much-loved children, but in terms of atoning for sin, it is finished. So why are we beating up on ourselves sometimes? What's that all about? Jesus took the punishment so that we would be free from that, so that we could live in the wonder and the mystery and the fullness of his grace towards us. So you've permission to stop beating up on yourself because Jesus has already dealt with it. Thirdly and finally, you have permission to accept the fullness of God's love for you in Christ. When we look at Jesus, there was primarily one motivation for his ministry. When he healed the sick, when he fed the 5,000, when he brought good news to the poor, when he looked down the corridors of time and all eternity and he saw the faces of each person here this morning, when he saw your face, there was one thing that motivated him. And it was his love and compassion. That's why compassion is so important. The New Testament word for compassion is splagnizomai, which the root word is bowels or gut. So the Old King James Version speaks about Jesus' bowels of compassion, because the compassion of God comes from the gut, comes from gut level. And Jesus also says, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's through that connection with the indwelling Christ that we also can know and demonstrate the love and compassion of Jesus. The Old Testament word for compassion is rachem. And the root word there means womb. So this is very much speaking about the love, the fierce love of a mother for her children. When God is moved with compassion, it is a fierce, passionate desire for you personally. He loves you so much. The mission and the mission of Jesus, the motivation of why he came, was because he saw your face. And he said, I desire you. I will give everything for you so that you can know with all of your heart that I love you. That is the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. And it's why compassion ministries are really so important. You know, I love what I'm doing at the moment with Christian mindfulness and contemplative spirituality, helping people connect with the reality that Jesus actually lives in you by his Spirit. And you can experience more and more of his love every day. What about CAP? Well, it's about reaching out with compassion to those who are in debt, to those whose lives are shattered by debt, and bringing hope that there's a way forward, that God cares for them personally, that there's a plan there that can be put in place to get them out of debt. And, you know, Liberty is a great church to be in because of the different ministries that we have. Choices reaches out to those who are in personal crisis through pregnancy and shows the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. Light in Life, again, shows the love and the compassion of Christ through the prophetic gift, through the gift of healing and other gifts of the Spirit. The food bank shows the compassion of Jesus in practical ways by bringing food to those who are at the end of the line. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from. Love and compassion are at the heart of ministry. And ministry doesn't have to be something fancy. It can be seeing someone in their need in Cafe Nero and actually sharing something of the love of God with them in that moment. And to be truly authentic, Christian ministry needs to begin and end with the heart of Jesus. And that means you have permission here and now to accept the fullness of God's love and acceptance for you personally, so that you can love your neighbor as you love yourself. And God wants you to carry the fullness of his love and compassion wherever you go, and whoever you meet, and whatever you do. And it's possible, so that nothing needs to get in the way anymore. Jesus has dealt with it all. Bev, could you play the Brennan Manning clip?
In the 48 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus in a little chapel in the Allegheny Mountains of Western Pennsylvania, and in literally the thousands of hours of prayer, meditation, silence, and solitude over those years, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus is going to ask each of us one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? That I desired you? That I waited for you day after day? That I longed to hear the sound of your voice, The real believers there will answer, "Yes, Jesus, I believe in your love and I try to shape my life as a response to it." But many of us who are so faithful in our ministry, in our practice, in our church going, are going to have to reply, "Well, frankly, no, sir. I mean, I never really believed it. I mean, I heard a lot of wonderful sermons and teachings about it. In fact, I gave quite a few myself. But I always thought that was just a way of speaking, a kindly lie, some Christian's pious pat on the back to cheer me on." And there's the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that abound in our churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and the intensity of God's love, but at the same time, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, pessimism, low self-esteem, self-hatred, and despair that block God's way to us. Do you see why it is so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? Because you're only going to be as big as your own concept of God. Remember the famous line of the French philosopher, Blaise Pascal? "God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment." We often make God in our own image, and he wants us to be as fussy, rude, narrow-minded, legalistic, judgmental, unforgiving, unloving as we are. In the past couple of 3 years, I have preached the gospel to the financial community in Wall Street, New York City, the airmen and women of the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, 1,000 physicians in Nairobi. I've been in churches in Bangor, Maine, Miami, Chicago, St. Louis, Seattle, San Diego. And honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is a God who is too small for me, because he is not the God of the Word. He is not the God revealed by and in Jesus Christ, who this moment comes right to your seat and says, "I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin, shame, dishonesty, and degraded love that has darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship. And my word is this: I dare you to trust that I love you just as you are, and not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be."
Dare to believe that God loves you just as you are and not as you should be. That's grace. And there is enough grace for you to carry you into all eternity before the throne of God, worshiping and praising and glorifying him into all eternity. So it's not going to run out today, tomorrow, next week. Never will it run out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your love. Thank you that it is because of your love that you have called us to love our neighbor and to love and accept ourselves. But the very source of that love is you, Father. So we ask, Lord, that our lives would more and more demonstrate that love, but also experience the depths of that love within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.